Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn on your phones or your Bible, whichever you have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've read a commentary by a man named Richard Phillips. I tell you that every week, but he's got a great commentary on 1 Thessalonians. And I read his work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Let us hear the word of God. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. The church today can almost be in a Corinth-like culture. We have this bent on what makes a church successful and how can a church grow. That's the same thing that was confronting the Corinthians. Their pride and joy was in an abundance of spiritual gifts and leaders with dynamic personalities. In 1 Corinthians, we talked about this several weeks ago, they were in every way enriched in all speech and knowledge, not lacking in any spiritual gift. They went out to revel in their gifts, but they came into personality-driven factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And the same thing happens in the American church. In many cases, instead of having a doctrinal commitment to Christ, we have personality-driven churches where there can be a megachurch who has satellites with video screens, and the minister preaches in the mother church and fans it out to the others. And their ministers there at best are token pastors. He has all the authority. I told you too, it's very sad that the church in America is not growing. Barner Research and Lifeway Research have shown that church growth is flat. What's happening today is there are many mega churches that suck the life out of smaller churches, but unfortunately conversions are not on the rise as we would like to see people saved. So a church has no right to revel in their success or revel in their personality-driven churches. In contrast to this shallow thinking in the Corinthians, Paul didn't rely on dynamism to grow the church. He relied on biblical faithfulness. And I can say this, and you have to understand how I'm saying it, he was less concerned about spiritual gifts and more concerned about a biblical philosophy ministry. See, one of the most valuable portions of Paul's writings on ministry is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In that chapter, he sets forth his commitment to preach God's word faithfully. He doesn't rely on marketing techniques. He relies on the power of God's Holy Spirit. And churches today would like to make a long-lasting impact with the gospel. And yes, we would. We want to do it on principles set forth in the Bible, not marketing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul said, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." He's saying just that. We're not relying on marketing to grow the church. We're not twisting the Bible to say things more palatable for 21st century people so that they may come to church. I may have told you this before. In the late 1960s, when I was in youth group, it was the peak of the Vietnam War, the peak of questioning authority, the peak of the God is dead movement. And so the church was thinking, how do we grow the church? How do we get people to come to the church as people were starting to absent themselves? Instead of ministering to who was there, there's about 30 young people in this youth group. They were trying to concentrate on, well, how do we just get them in? What ended up happening was the 30 people they had, for the most part, left when they graduated high school. No reason. Why should I go to church? There's nothing there. Marketing does not grow a church. 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul early in his first visit to Corinth. And Paul was wrestling with the problems that when he wrote this letter. And so much of 1 Thessalonians focuses on Paul's understanding what true ministry is all about. And what he wanted to do was proclaim God's word. Now there's a long section in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 10. It develops a biblical approach to gospel ministry. And the final section, which we read tonight, chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, sums up all of Paul's thoughts about what true ministry is all about. He wanted to offer something to his dearly loved friends in Thessalonica. And we see what, according to Paul, are the true goals, the biblical methods of gospel ministry, and the causes of rejoicing in the name of Jesus. So here's the background. A report was recently given to Paul by Timothy. Now, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check on the believers there whom Paul was forced to leave behind. He was kicked out of the city. And if you still have your Bible open, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer," think about the heart he had for these people, "we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Then in verse 6, Paul added, "But now that Timothy's come to us from you, has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Timothy just arrived. He delivers the news to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was so excited, he fires off this letter to express his joy and his thanksgiving. Especially noteworthy is the news that gave Paul such pleasure. What was Paul hoping to hear from Timothy about the Thessalonians that thrilled his heart? He states it was the good news of your faith and your love in verse 6. These are the goals of Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians. And following in that pattern, they should be the goals of all of us, faith and love. The study of Paul's letters will show just that. It's repeated many times. That was his desire for this church and his goal for everywhere he ministered. And we know this because we read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. To Philemon, he rejoiced because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." And one of his strongest expressions of this, Galatians 5, verse 6, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love." That's what thrilled his heart, faith working through love. He makes no mention of how big this church was. I've said before I want this church to grow, but it's not about numbers. It's about the growth of this church, the people, in our faith, that we are growing. He made no mention of their outward circumstances. They were being persecuted, some of them, for their faith. So what he highlights here is the joy that he has in their faith and their love for one another. John Calvin said, "In these two words, he comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety." So according to Paul, we should aim for faith and love. These are the two issues on which our entire life depends. So he asks, what's our life about? Is our life as a Christian defined by outward achievements, success? Is it achieved by the opinions of what people think about us? Or is our life about faith and love in Jesus Christ? Is that what defines me? This is the true measure of a Christian, his or her faith in Christ and love for one another. That's the summation of Matthew 22, 37 to 39. What brings us together? The faith God gave us in Christ. What holds us together? Well, Christ, but the love we have one for another. We know each other. We care about each other. We're a family. And that's very elementary. Nothing profound about that. And yet that's what he says, thrilled his heart. So significant was this news to Paul that in verse 7 he said, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith." It stemmed in part from the news that the Thessalonians remembered Paul with fondness. They were not turned against him by slanders. People slandered his name. "You always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." It's kind of neat to think about people loving you like that. We all have many, you may have fair weather friends who really don't care about you. But what would it be if somebody really loves you for who you are and wants to see you built up in your life and your faith? So Paul's ministry benefited greatly from a biblical understanding of the goals for which he was aiming, faith and love. He had a clear understanding of the biblical methods of ministry. So it's clear in all of his writings, his first calling as an apostle and as a pastor was to teach and preach God's word. A compelling example of this is found with the Ephesian elders. I like this passage. Acts chapter 20. It's in verse 20 and 27. Paul said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's important. Paul taught the Bible systematically, not focusing on certain messages he liked to emphasize. See, it's easy to pick out a passage and preach on that or build my philosophy around a verse. Find out what I believe and then find a passage that fits it. Anybody can do that. And I've said before, I'm preaching the whole counsel of God. I preach through a book of the Bible. And I believe every need we have is met in preaching the Bible. It may not hit you one week. It may hit somebody that day. It may hit you another week. Every need we have is met if we stick to God's word. Well, many can say, "Well, I didn't like that. That's boring. That doesn't talk to me." Well, it's God's word. It talks to you whether it talks to you or not. It's the word of God. That's what gave Paul joy. He emphasized that he taught the whole range of Bible doctrine. And that is important. In Thessalonians, he repeatedly addressed the priority of God's word. He rejoiced. Look at verse 6 again. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." In chapter 3, verse 10, he relates his intense desire to see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. By which he means he longs to resume his teaching of God's word so to bring them into a sounder grasp of saving truth. And Paul was hindered from going back to Thessalonica. So that's one reason he wrote the letter, to kind of give an advance installment of his teaching, which focused on, as we get deeper in the letter, he's going to talk about the second coming of Jesus. He's going to talk about the day of the Lord, some things that are tremendously misunderstood today. And he's going to talk about it. The man of lawlessness, who is that? He wanted to clear up in their minds exactly what to believe about the second coming of Jesus. I had a professor in seminary. He said, "Your view of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, affects your whole outlook on the scriptures." I had to think that over and mull that over, and I think in a sense he's right. How we see last things kind of affects the way we see the Bible. Because when you look at Thessalonians, then it's going to bring you to Revelation and to Ezekiel and to Daniel, and you start putting all these things together. What is he telling us? The priority Paul put on the ministry of God's word applies every bit as much to us today. How much more we need it. We're today just hearing, well, the Bible's one of many books. We've got the Quran, and then we've got the book of the Hindus, and the book of the Buddhists, and the book of this, and that, and the other. And the Bible's just being all blended in. It's not. It is the only book of the only God of the universe. It is God's word. And we need to read it and to study it and to understand it. There's a verse that we can apply to things we see in the world today, how crazy it is and how distressed we are about what's taking place. We read what the Bible says about what's going to happen when people turn their backs on God and worship someone who is not God, follow false religion, false doctrines. And that's important for us to know. What do I believe? You are to be a sound theologian. Don't have to have a seminary degree to be a sound theologian. You're to understand the basics of biblical truth, just to know what does God say in His Word about Him working in my life. Where do I turn in the Bible to find that? This transformation takes place through the study of the Bible. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "It is the Word of God that can establish the Christian, give him strength to overcome the old forces and to live the new. It can never be done in any other way. You cannot find even one Christian on this earth who's developed the strength of wisdom and witness in the Lord, who's attained it by any other means than study and meditation in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, 'Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth.'" So there's hardly anything more important in your growth and mine than the Bible. A strong commitment to studying the Bible, not only in private, but worship. Worship's important for the church. That's why Hebrews 10 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some." We come together to encourage each other as we see the day approaching. It's the Lord's Day. We come and say, "I want to learn more about God. I want to fellowship with God's people. I want to be equipped to know how to live in this crazy world when I leave here tonight. How do I live for Christ?" Then Paul shows his commitment to the ministry of prayer. Look at verses 9 and 10. "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day." Do you pray for somebody night and day? Responding to Timothy's good news by giving thanks to God in prayer, he shows that he credits God for the Thessalonians' faith and their love. Doesn't rely on any earthly device, just the power of God through His Word and through prayer. In order to fulfill his ministry, he needs God's help. So he does what we do. "God, take obstacles out of my way. God, I want to see the Thessalonians face to face. I pray you'd give me an opportunity to minister with them again." Didn't come about, but he prayed it. His expression and supply what's lacking in your faith may apply as much to his ministry of prayer as to his ministry of the Word. The word for supply means mend or straighten out or set in order. Paul's point was that he was aware that as new believers in a hard time, the Thessalonians needed their weaknesses shored up. They needed their vulnerabilities to be protected. They needed areas of ignorance that needed instruction. And unable to be there in a personal way, Paul did the best next thing. Prayed for them. Sometimes we don't see how important prayer is. I mean, many times God blows me away. Say, "Wow, look at the things you've done for me in praying to you. Answered prayer. Peace that passes understanding. Greater assurance of your love in my life. Open doors. New opportunities. Have you seen God do great things in people's lives for whom you prayed? And God just blew you away." Said, "Wow." See, prayer is a joy for the Christian life. So Paul prayed for them. He asked God to supply what was lacking in their faith and in their love. So Paul prayed earnestly. That means with great frequency, so his converts would grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. He speaks throughout this passage about the value of also Christian fellowship. The reason he sent Timothy to Thessalonica in the first place was to ensure that fellowship would not be broken between Paul's band of ministers and the congregation they had left behind. And Paul alludes to his personal relationship with them through this passage. He writes not merely in abstract terms of us and you in verse 6, but part of normal fellowship is that we share communion together. So we did this morning. And the last Sunday night of every month, we celebrate communion. Paul saw the sacrament as protecting the fellowship of the church. To the Corinthians, he wrote, 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread." Now we commune with Christ, we commune with one another as we sit around the Lord's table. So he wanted two things from them: their faith, their love for God, their love for one another. He's trying to solidify them as a Christian church, as a new church. He wanted to let them see more and more what does it mean to be a church of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Associate with sanctified persons. They may, by their counsel, prayers, and holy example, be a means to make you holy. As the communion of saints is in our creed, so it should be in our company. He that walks with the wise shall be wise. He that walks with the wise shall be wise." In this, Paul's our example as he followed the example of Christ. His ministry in Corinth endured, he said there, in great distress and affliction. Look at verse 7. He was in distress to such an extent that in Acts 18, Jesus encouraged Paul with a specific vision. In the midst of all these losses, Paul was compensated in ministry by the joy of God's blessing. So Paul could rejoice and say, "For now we live because of what the Lord has done." And we're continuing to do that through his ministry. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. There he says, "Now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord." God has blessed me. I want to do the same thing in your life, for God to bless you. The first and primary blessing Paul mentions is the joy of learning that fellow believers are persevering in faith towards salvation. And Paul's concern over this reminds us that any professing believer's continuance in faith is far from automatic. Today's practice of assuring a new convert that he or she possesses the certainty of eternal life without stressing the need for biblical perseverance is at odds with what the Bible says. How do you know you're saved? How do you really know you're a Christian? Does the Holy Spirit work in your life, that which was well-pleasing in his sight? Or is it just all nominal? I tip my hat to God. He wanted them to know more than that. Faith working through love. Faith in God. Christ is my Savior. Love for God. Love for the brothers. And I see the need to grow in my faith. See, Paul already knew, we've come to know even better, the bitter reality of apostasy, especially in the times of persecution. We talked about this earlier in deacon training tonight. People may be attracted to the church for various reasons. They love the people. Who wouldn't love us? They love things about what the Bible says, and the Bible has many wonderful things to say. But then a trial comes, or the cares of the world, or the riches in life, and it chokes out that word, as we read in the parable of the sower, and many fall away. Paul said to 2 Timothy 4:10, he talked about a man named Demas. Demas was in Paul's pastoral greetings in Colossians 4:14, but later Demas forsook Paul, having loved the world. A man whom Paul thought was a brother in Christ was apostate. Paul didn't want that for the Thessalonians or any of us. Is our life grounded in faith and love? There's hardly a greater cause for joy than to gain fresh evidence of God working in our life, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Along with this great relief over the faith of the Thessalonians. And look, if anybody could have chucked the faith, so to speak, it was them. Loneliness, persecution by themselves, the only church in Thessalonica. He said in verse 6, "You always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Church members, we should prize the unity and feeling of loving joy within the church and loathe the thought of saying or doing anything that might injure the bonds of fellowship. I've said before, we need each other. Maybe now more than ever, we need each other. We need to know we're praying for each other. We strengthen each other. We learn from each other. That's why it's important that we gather together. Again, Hebrews 10:25. That's what Paul was saying to this church. So he was saying, the bond of fellowship, and again, we talked about this in deacon training. We set aside preferences and debatable opinions. It's not about that. It's about we come together and we're not going to slander one another or backbite each other. There's some things that are called adiaphora, things indifferent. What binds us together is Christ. Doesn't mean we don't disagree. Doesn't mean we're perfect people. But we have a love for Christ and a love for one another that is stronger than anything could tear apart. The world would love nothing better than to see this in every church that preaches the gospel completely destroyed. Would they care? Would it matter to the world if tomorrow this church wasn't here? Not a bit. They could care less. It matters to us to reach them with the gospel. but not let anything destroy our fellowship. So do we realize, as Paul did, what an overwhelming privilege it is to come before God's throne of grace in prayer and receive blessings from God Himself? For what thanksgiving can we return to God, Paul would ask, for the staggering blessings that come to us through all the pains and anxieties and distresses in life? Look at verse 9. He said, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith? What are we doing to seek significance and meaning? Where do we seek it? Our recreation? Nothing wrong with that. Is that where we seek it? Is it the workplace? Is it in our talents and our training? Or is it in how we serve Christ and see Him use us to minister the lives of others? Do we seek fulfillment in our relationships? The love we experience in family or marriage or friendship is valuable and worthwhile. But these and other fulfillments don't compare with the purpose and meaning of offering our life and service to the reigning Jesus. So how do we get a life like Paul's? One that may have troubles and we have anxieties, but we abound in thankful praise to God. What is the key to doing that? The answer is all around us. The answer is in our fellow Christians who need our ministry, encouragement, and prayers. Lost multitude of unbelievers who perish without Christ. But we offer ourselves and say, use me where I am, as I am, to see your kingdom grow. And I'll say again, what he's telling them here is how much he was thankful they were solidifying in their ministry. And he longed to see them for that reason. See, again, it would be a terrible thing for a church to die because people say, it's not that big a deal to me. Not a high priority. It's all right. I don't need to be there. We are all important in the body of Christ. So the message to the Thessalonians is the same message to us. What is ministry all about? The church is first an organism before it's an organization. It's a living, breathing church, living stones in the church of Christ. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for our church. And thank you for giving us faith and love for you and one another. Build us up, we pray, in faith and in love, that we may be a strong witness to one another and our community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.